This morning, the scripture reading comes from the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. And for those of you who were here last week, this will sound vaguely familiar. Acts chapter 5, verses 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, not today. Got lots of time. I have found that expectations, if we expect the service to be at exactly an hour, then we're frustrated when it goes a little bit longer. Try to expect the service to be about an hour and 15 to an hour and a half, and you won't be frustrated. And that's about what we normally do go, in all truth. But friends, today I am going to talk to you about how to escape from prison. It's not the only thing that I'd like to talk to you about today. In fact, on the basis of this very rich text that Jenna has now just read for us for the second time, there are a lot of things that I would love to talk about. I mean, I'd love to talk, for example, about a practical feature of our text. I think sometimes that we assume as a church that if we were, as I preached about 2 weeks ago, if we really could just manage to be a presence of the presence of the healing of God in the world, then the doors would break open and people would rush in here. Our text this morning gives the lie to that idea. Because as we see with the religious authorities, it simply does not happen. Instead, they don't like it, what the apostles are doing. They don't want them to continue speaking in the name of Jesus. And so they tell them to stop. But I'm not going to talk to you about that this morning. Neither am I going to talk about the theological feature of our text. And that is that the God of this universe can have an incredible sense of humor. The apostles are out there in the public square. They're in the temple courts. They're speaking about Jesus. They get thrown in jail for speaking about Jesus. And then God goes to them, releases them from prison, and tells them to go right back out there in the exact same place and continue to do the exact same thing. In other words, with a sense of humor, God says, "My people, go and poke the bear. I want you to go and poke the bear." And sometimes I wonder if we expect God to do the unexpected in our life. Does God have a sense of humor with what he calls us to do? Another thing I'd love to talk about this morning, but I'm not going to talk about, is the problem of hard-heartedness. I mean, you could scarcely find a more hard-boiled group of folk than the religious teachers in Jerusalem. The apostles are out there performing these miraculous signs. They've just been released from a prison. The doors continue to be locked. And yet, they refuse to believe the message that they have. I think often, sometimes we think that the problem with unbelief, the reason people at bottom don't believe, is because there's not enough evidence in the world. We cannot know that God exists. We cannot know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But friends, you will never find that justification for unbelief in Scripture. Yes, there may be some hard questions around the hiddenness of God, but you will not find that justification in Scripture. Instead, what we find at bottom, as Paul says in a text like Romans 1:18 through 32, is that we suppress the truth. It's at bottom a problem of hard-heartedness. And I'd love to talk to you about the theme of hard-heartedness today and what it means to be soft. And what it means to be soft in our relationship with others. Because Jesus, as he says, hard-heartedness often lies at the root of our marital problems and our other relational problems. It's a rich theme, but I'm not going to talk to you about that this morning either. Neither am I going to talk to you about a scintillating historical feature of our text. You will notice that Gamaliel talks about a figure called Judas, and then another figure called Theudas. He is on firm historical ground here. A first century historian by the name of Josephus mentions figures like these as well, and a whole wide multiplicity of them. And what he shows us, this first century historian Josephus, is that in and around the time of Jesus, there was bandits, prophets, and messiahs. All of them were revolutionary figures who did things like this. They'd go out into the desert, gathering a band of people out in the desert to them. Then they would make a symbolic crossing of the Jordan, stylizing themselves as a new Moses or a new Joshua, so that they could take the land back for Israel again. They can enact a new liberation of God's people or a new conquest like Joshua of old. And when we see that Jesus fits on this background, this historical background, it's incredibly illuminating to understand Jesus as a first century revolutionary, a bandit, prophet, messiah, but then, climactically in the Gospels we see, who goes to war in a much different way from the others in his day. Oh, I'd love to talk to you about that, but I'm also not going to talk to you about that in any length this morning. But instead, I want to talk to you quite pastorally about how to escape from prison. You may not think that you are in prison, but most of us are in certain emotional or psychological or spiritual ways. And that's the theme that I'd like to explore a bit with you this morning. You see, the marvel of our text, friends, insofar as I can see it, the huge marvel is not so much that the apostles get sprung from prison by an angel of the Lord, because angels in the scriptural tradition are powerful bloke and they can do a whole lot of powerful things. The true marvel of our text, I think, is that the apostles manage not to get tossed into the sorts of prisons that we ourselves can so often find ourselves locked into, or get tossed into again and again and again, and they steal away our lives, they wreck our witness in the world, and they increase our suffering. For example, consider the prisons that the apostles do not get locked within, and then after we consider that, we'll consider how they manage not to get in them. They managed to stay out of three prisons. First, the prison of silence and inaction when they know they should speak and act. When we come into pressurized situations, when we are intimidated, it is very, very, very easy to begin living by our fear, to lack courage, to fall into silence and inactivity when we know we should speak, when our bodies burn to tell us to say something, do something. The apostles do not do this. They are told not to speak, and they speak. They are told not to continue doing what they're doing, and they do it anyways. They are not locked in a prison of silence and inactivity. Martin Luther King Jr., in his struggle for civil rights, expressed one of his greatest frustrations in the whole struggle. And it was not about those who were oppressing him and trying to prevent him from fighting on the basis of their convictions. He saved his most fiery rhetoric for those who remained silent when they knew they should speak. Those who remained inactive when they knew they should act. Listen to some of these quotes from Martin Luther King Jr. "The hottest place in hell is reserved for those who remain neutral in times of great moral conflict. In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." There comes a time when silence is betrayal. Ken Burns, in a spectacular 10-part documentary series on the Vietnam War, shows little vignettes over and over again, little vignettes of soldiers who come upon brutality in action. Their commanding officers, their fellow battalion members are doing things that are considered war crimes to the men, women, and children of these little villages, then torching the villages, and they stand completely paralyzed in their fear. They know they should speak, and they don't speak, over and again. They know they should do something, and they don't do something until it's far too late. And we can get caught in that prison too, and I wonder, are there things today that we need to be speaking about that we are, quite frankly, locked in a prison house about? Or things that we ought to be doing as Christians that we are locked in a prison house from doing? Another prison house the apostles don't get locked into is the prison house of insecurity about who they are, which might turn them into people pleasers or compromisers, which might get them seeking to place their value and identity in things that do not give them value finally and will not give them an identity finally. It would have been very, very easy for them to begin to want to please the top, the chief religious authorities in Jerusalem. But they remain strong, saying, "We must obey God rather than men." They don't become insecure about who they are and start wanting to please people and do things that are not true to who they truly are. But that's more difficult for a lot of us, isn't it? How many of us, for the duration of our lives, haven't struggled with being people pleasers? We just need to be light. We know that we aren't being true to ourselves, and therefore we do, but because we want to be light, because we want to please, we do things that really aren't true to who we are. We go along with it because another person wants to go along with it and the like of that. Or we do, we try to find value in our identity in things that really don't give us value, that really don't give us a secure identity. I mean, I don't know about you, but this is kind of the story of my life growing up. You know, when I was in grade 8, I thought that which made me special, that which gave me an identity was if I was going to be one of the most popular boys in the class. Problem was, I wasn't. Therefore, what happened to my identity? It's on very shaky foundations. And then I thought, well, okay, I'm not the most popular, but maybe I can be the best swimmer in my class, and I was. But then what happens when somebody comes who's a better swimmer than I was? And you live in fear of another person coming who's going to be better than you are at that thing where you're finding your identity. And then in grade 11 and 12 it was, well, I have a girlfriend and that's what makes me special. But then I lost my girlfriend. And so I lost my identity and didn't know who I was. And then I got to college and I thought, well, it's going to be in having a very high GPA. I remember having an absolute panic attack once, just before a test, because I wasn't ready for the test. I thought, I'm going to fail. And so my identity was up for grabs. And a lot of us could go that way. We try to find our value in things that do not fundamentally secure our value. We can lose it. Maybe it's in a job. Maybe it's in making lots of money. Maybe it's in our physical prowess and our health, our good looks. But what happens when we lose all those things? It's a very insecure foundation to find our identity. The apostles do not anymore get locked in the prison house of insecurity about who they are. Neither do they get locked in a prison that is unbelievably difficult not to get locked into. And that is the prison house of circumstance, where we want our lives to go one direction. We want things to go a certain way. But then the hammer of suffering drops and we are catapulted from one state of affairs in our life to another. Maybe it's a physical ailment. Maybe it's some massive loss like we've been going around here. Maybe it's a loss of a job. Maybe we want to be married and we're not married. Maybe we are married and we don't want to be married. Maybe we have a job that really sucks our life, or we had a job and we lost it. And then we lose a sense of the meaning and significance of our lives. We lose a sense of any joy. Our joy is gone. But the absolute marvel of the apostles, it doesn't matter whether they are experiencing success healing people or whether they're thrown into a jail. It doesn't matter if they're receiving the approval of people or if they're receiving the extreme disapproval of the highest authorities in Jerusalem. They can still find meaning in their suffering, in whatever their circumstances are, and they can find joy, as we read at the end of our text. Unbelievably, they do not find themselves locked in the prison house of circumstance. And it's worth asking for a second, how on earth did they get out of that prison house, and how did they get out of the other ones as well? And look at this for a moment, because I think this could be remarkably instructive for our lives. Beloved, the apostles were able to avoid falling into the prison of silence and inaction because their convictions were stronger than their fear. Their convictions about Christ were stronger than their fear. They had seen the life of Jesus. They had seen him suffer. They had seen him die. They had seen his resurrected body and eaten with him. They had seen him ascend into heaven. They had experienced him sending forth the Spirit for them. They were rock solid on one thing, on Christ and the meaning of his life and the teachings that he had handed down to them as he interpreted the story of Israel for them. They were strong in their convictions about Jesus. And as a result, it didn't matter if they were living under the threat of being flogged. It didn't matter if they were living under the threat of death itself. Their convictions were stronger than their fear. It's not that they were unafraid, please. It's that in the face of their fears, they had courage because they also had conviction, and the same will be true of us. To the degree that we have conviction about who Christ is and who we are within that story, to that degree will we be able to avoid falling into the prison house of silence and inactivity. This is how it works. This is how it has worked throughout Christian history. It is by virtue of his strength of conviction that the original Martin Luther was able to go to the door of Wittenberg and hammer 95 theses on the door. And later, when he was under trial by the church, was able to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other. Unless I can be convinced by the word of God and plain reason, here I stand." It's by virtue of his conviction, the strength of his conviction, that MLK, Martin Luther's namesake, was also to engage in the civil rights struggle. It's on the basis of her convictions that Corrie Ten Boom was able to stand face to face with the soldier who murdered her sister and to offer a word of forgiveness, an impossible word. It's on the basis of his conviction that William Wilberforce was able to fight against the slave trade his entire life, despite incredible opposition. And it's the same for us. It's on the basis of our convictions that we are going to be able to deal with our fears courageously and say what needs to be said when the time comes. And be able to act what we need to act out when the time comes as well. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, let me just say parenthetically, that we ought to be engaged rigorously in the reading of our scripture. I think we often think, you know, I'm going to go do my quiet time, and what we feel when we say that is, I'm going to go muster up a sense of God's presence and find out what I can get to get out of this book for this day in particular. But another way to look at reading scripture is to build up your knowledge of the story so that you can be strengthening your convictions, so that you can be a stronger witness to Christ in this world. The apostles were also able to avoid falling into the prison house of insecurity about who they were because, very, very simply, they knew who they were in Christ. They could say, "I am baptized. I belong to Christ. My future is secure. And therefore, I don't need to live for the pleasure of other people. I play for the audience of one. I live for the audience of one." And the same will be true of us. To the degree that we know that we are in Christ, and to the degree that Christ is our functional Savior, not merely our confessional Savior, as Tim Keller puts it. And you know the difference between those two, right? We can confess that Jesus is Lord, and that he makes everything okay. But when push comes to shove, what I truly feel makes me okay is that I'm loved by everybody, or that I'm a great preacher, or that I have this great job, or that you have this relationship, or you look like the perfect mom, or the perfect dad, or the perfect sibling. What's your functional Savior? But to the degree that Christ, as we live the Christian walk and remind ourselves of our identity in him, that we truly have died and risen with Christ, we can say, "I am in Christ, and therefore, even though I had a harsh father or a harsh mother, whom I never got proper affirmation from, I'm still okay. I have value. I am special. I have incredible dignity." And you could play out your own circumstances in life. "I am in Christ, and therefore I don't need to be the people pleaser anymore, but can be true to who God made me." And finally, the apostles avoid falling into the prison house of circumstance because they have learned about the meaning that there can be in suffering from Jesus Christ himself. The meaning that there can be in suffering from Jesus Christ himself. They learned three things in particular. First, they learned that there can be transformative value for the individual in suffering for themselves. It can move them from one place to another place. So we get this in texts like James chapter 1. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trial of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must complete its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." The reality is that when we are undergoing personal suffering, we don't have to love it, but we can recognize that there is transformative value in it. Think about your own life. When have you truly grown in your relationship with the Lord? As a person of character and virtue and depth, you become more kind, more humble, less narcissistic. If I look at my own life through that lens, I see it was when I was suffering. It's when I was thrown into a pressure cooker of one kind or another. Viktor Frankl, in his book called On Man's Search for Meaning, he was a Holocaust survivor in the prisons, and he noticed something there. He noticed that people would be locked into their suffering. And they were locked into their suffering of the present moment without seeing any meaning and having no joy into it because they were living in the past. They were thinking about their wife back home. They were thinking about how good it used to be when they had the house over here and they could go into the field and they could milk the cows and they could stretch their arms in the fresh air. And all of that now was gone. And they were focused entirely on the past instead of looking down into the present moment in their powerlessness and saying, what is here for me right now? Because we really have no other choice. And he said some people were able to look into the present hell that they were living, and it was hell in Auschwitz and other places like that. They were able to say, here's meaning for me. How do I not become the monster in a situation that's utterly monstrous? How can I continue to be good to the people around me? How can I not become the animal that they're treating me like? They said some were able to survive the utter and absolute horrors of what was around them, the insufferable situation, by finding that there could be personal transformative meaning like that. Another meaning that Jesus offers is to say that there is not only personal transformative value, but there could be transformative value for others. And this is where we get to the heart of what happens on the cross, where God, in his love for the world in Christ, allows evil to do its worst to him, and he takes evil out of circulation. He absorbs it, and he absorbs it so that it goes away. There's a wonderful picture of this, actually, in a movie called The Green Mile. I don't know how many of you may have seen the movie The Green Mile. It's incredible insofar as the main figure, or maybe a second main figure of the movie, it's with Tom Hanks and a character called John Coffey. And John Coffey is an enormous, like 6'8" black man who's got this beautiful disposition and a mysterious presence. The size of John Coffey isn't the most remarkable thing about him, because what we learn as the movie goes on is that John Coffey has a gift. John Coffey can go to people who have been suffering, maybe physical, emotional, or otherwise, and he can, as the movie says, take it back. And so he absorbs the suffering out of them, putting his mouth to theirs, and this black stuff comes out, symbolic of all the hurt and the ugliness that we can be infested with. And he sucks it into himself and gobbles and swallows it down. He absorbs it. And then at a later time, he's able to exhaust it into the air. It's a picture of what Christ has done on the cross. John Coffey is a Christological figure in this movie. And it's also a picture then of what we are invited to do with Christ, and I spoke about that a little bit last week. So there can be meaning in it insofar as we take suffering away for others. I like this quote here by George Bernard Shaw. A different application, but you'll see how it connects with what was just said here. In Man and Superman, this is the true joy in life. The being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, the being a force of nature instead of a feverish little clod of ailments complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. It's a hard quote. I want to be thoroughly used up when I die, for the harder I work, the more I live. I rejoice in life for its own sake. Life is no brief candle to me. And this is the pointed part I want to underline. It is a sort of splendid torch which I've got to hold for a moment. And I want to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to future generations. And in our suffering, instead of thinking about being a blown out candle, which we can feel as we can think, I'm going to be a torch. I'm not going to waste the suffering for myself or for other people. The final meaning that Jesus gives us in suffering, of course, is that he shows us and then tells us that it's temporary. Jesus rises up from the grave. Scripture says that Jesus is the first fruit of a new creation which is breaking into the world. Yes, we suffer now, but this suffering is temporary. And the scriptural author says that our present suffering does not compare to the glory that will be revealed. One day, all of our hurts, all of our deepest wounds, will be completely and utterly overwhelmed as the tidal wave of God's love and grace come at the end of history. And it is this hope which we have, and which I proclaim to you again today, as we seek to be a people who are freed from all the many prison houses we can get locked in. And may God be gracious to us. Allow me to pray. Lord God, we come before you humbly. We come with the truth that we do get locked into many different prisons, psychologically, emotionally, in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would give us great courage based on conviction of who you are and what you have done in this world. Continue to help us to be students of Scripture and disciples of models who are around us who exhibit the Christian life in ways that are intelligible. Lord, we pray that we may find our identity in you, Lord Jesus, so that we may be freed from so many of the pitfalls that we can fall into as we seek to find what makes us special, what gives us an identity, what makes us secure. And Lord, finally, as we do indeed struggle with so much suffering in this world, help us to find a modicum of meaning in it as we look to your gospel and we look to the truth of your word once again. Be merciful to us this day and throughout this week now, Lord, as we seek to be agents of your love and your grace and your healing presence in the world. Pray this in Jesus' name.